Good evening, guys. Welcome. Let's settle in. Let's open up our Bibles. Welcome if you're joining us online as well. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Last time we looked in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man and how sin entered the world and the human race. From there, things began to go steadily downhill. However, man also experienced its first revival as well. And so we're going to look at this decline and revival here in chapter 4 tonight. We're reminded that no matter how bad things get, what we need always is to turn back to God, that He will always take us back, and we can always pray for that, for the world and for our own nation. And so we're going to get into the account of Cain and Abel, and then we'll see the descendants of Cain. We'll talk about where they came from, and then we'll talk about a man named Seth. So let's get into chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. So it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. I hope so. They were married. This is a different, obviously, kind of knowledge. This is the first mention of sex in the Bible. The Bible has everything. You don't need Netflix or whatever else, Amazon, whatever, Prime, or you probably already have all that anyway. But it's interesting, though, that we don't see, it's not really about the physical aspect. The Bible describes it as intimate knowledge, and the world has such a carnal, it can only have a carnal understanding of sex, but the Bible, a spiritual one. And so it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So this is the first child that is born. And remember, they've never seen a baby. So that had to be eye-opening, at the very least. And can't imagine what that would have been like. They probably had to kind of realize that this was going to, as they followed the process, that this was going to be a smaller human. I don't know if they even knew what was going to happen exactly. But they have a son. His name is Cain. And in Eve's statement, we see a little bit of a hint at what Cain means. Cain means to possess. She says, I've acquired, or I've possessed a man, a son, from the Lord. And she bore again, verse 2, and this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So these two sons are born. Abel is his name means breath, and he was a shepherd. Cain was described as a farmer, and so they had different occupations. No doubt, practically within the family, that would have been required. And it says, in the process of time, verse 3, came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So while man isn't consuming animals yet, he won't actually consume animals until after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, we know that God, that's the verse where we find that he tells Noah and his sons and their family, every moving thing that lives will be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. So they had been eating a vegetarian diet up until that point after the flood, and God gives them the animals also for food. But even though man wasn't consuming animals, sacrifice of animals was established by the Lord back in Genesis, we saw this last week, back in chapter 3 there, in verse 21. And in chapter 3, verse 21, it says that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember, they tried to clothe themselves with, when they realized that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned, they realized they felt guilt, they felt shame, they recognized they were naked, they immediately tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and, you know, God says, no, one good gust of wind and, you know, you're going to lose your outfit. So he would have had to sacrifice animals, obviously, to make tunics of skin for them. So that is the first sacrifice actually performed by God in order to cover them, to cover their guilt, to cover their shame, to cover their sin. And so sacrifice has been there since after the fall. And so though it's not recorded, they were clearly instructed in terms of sacrifice what God expected, and blood was required. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want to look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. First in chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, there's a pretty well-known verse that talks about the efficacy and really the purpose of blood. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, according to the law, which obviously came later, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission implied of sin. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the author of Hebrews brings up the sacrifices of Abel and Cain. And in Hebrews 11, verse 4, the author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So we discover that with the revelation of God's plan of redemption that we saw along with the fall in chapter 3, sacrifice was introduced as a covering for that sin and ultimately pointing to redemption in Jesus Christ and his blood, which would take away sin permanently. And so all of this is established from the beginning. It doesn't just come about at some later point. It was necessary from the fall, and it was established by God from the fall. And we see in these passages in Hebrews and in Genesis and elsewhere that God made very clear there was a righteous, as the author of Hebrews says, there was a way in faith looking forward to the Messiah in which they would sacrifice to cover, pointing to God ultimately taking away their sin, and then that would eventually be codified in the law for the time period that the law served until the Savior came. And so all of this was explained. So when Cain comes with his sacrifice, it's in direct disobedience to God. There's an interesting passage in the book of Job, a verse actually in the book of Job, in chapter 1, if you want to take a look there with me. When did Job live? Job lives about 2,000 years before Christ. He lives roughly around the time of Abraham. And so if you're placing him, you know, in the Bible chronologically, and if you ever read a chronological Bible, you're going to find the book of Job tucked somewhere maybe before Genesis chapter 12 there or so, right before most likely or the life of Abraham there. And that's the time of Job. So well before the law, But we see something very interesting in Job chapter 1, verse 5. It says, so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course. He's talking about the feast that Job's children would regularly have with their siblings and with their family. They would have these feasts that Job, after they had these feasts, that Job would send and he would sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So they would have these feasts, and then Job would go and make an offering for every one of them, just in case they had done something and an offering to God that their sins, any sins that they committed, would be covered. So we see that from the beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel, there was an understanding that blood was required to cover sin, because blood, the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, would take away sin. And sin, life is in the blood, and sin brings death. Therefore, there needs to be the outpouring of blood of a substitute. And that's the whole purpose when we get to the sacrifices in Leviticus, and in particular, we'll talk about that. But Abel approached, Abel was righteous and full of faith because he approached God on God's terms. But the problem with Cain's sacrifice is that Cain approached God on Cain's terms. He tried to approach God. You can't approach God on your terms. And Jude, even in his short epistle, as he's talking about false teachers, he even singles out and compares those false teachers to Cain. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Jude, the verse 11 of his single chapter epistle there. And so the false teachers, one of the marks of the false teachers was they're religious. Cain was religious, but his religion wasn't according to God. It was according to what he wanted to do. And that's a lot of people's religion. That's why the Bible talks about pure and James talks about pure and undefiled religion. Well, Cain had impure and defiled religion. And so, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? So Cain tried to come to God on his terms, and it didn't work. And so Cain was angry. And so said, God says, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's a reasonable question. Cain, if you do what I've told you to do, God is no respecter of persons. He'll receive your offering, my offering, just like Abel's offering, as long as we come to God on God's terms. But if we insist, like Cain, coming, according to our own flesh and desires, it's not going to work. He says, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin wants to rule you, but our privilege is to rule over it, to rule over our flesh. Everyone has an equal opportunity to do well. So there's no need to get angry or upset. We all have the same opportunity to do well, to approach God, to please God. And all who approach God through his Son will be accepted. But sin lies at each person's door also. And the Lord would have us to be victorious over it through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. But it is our choice. It's our choice. Now, men would have you think that it's not your choice. And so more and more, everything is becoming a disease, and that's not your fault. That's the disease. I love that, when you hear people and they're choosing their flesh, and people say, oh, that's the disease talking. No, that's sin. And we all have the same choice. Sin's at everybody's door, sadly. You know, it's an equal opportunity knocker. You know, it comes knocking at everybody's door. And everybody has the same choice, whether or not they're going to open the door to sin in their lives. It's not a disease. You know, some people have indulged it to the point of addiction, but it's still their choice to indulge it. And they still have the opportunity to overcome. And by the way, the only people I've seen actually overcome their addiction long term in a lasting way are those whom the Lord delivers. I've seen people, you know, I've seen people do great for years and years and years, and you think, wow, I guess they're maybe the one person that, you know, some secular method or whatever kind of is gonna at least help them overcome their addiction. But it seems almost always, I'm not sure I've actually ever seen a person, apart from being in Christ, have any lasting victory over addiction. But people have a choice. The first drink or the first, you know, time gambling in that casino. That's a huge problem now, by the way, because of all the online gambling, particularly among teens now. Young men in particular, huge gambling problem that is developing because of all of these apps and online betting programs and things like that. So, you know, you have substances, you have behaviors, all kinds of things that people have to choose. Are they going to open that door and let that in? And the more that they do, obviously the greater hold that it gets on their lives. But we are responsible. It's a choice. Right here, you can do well or you cannot do well. Verse 7 just makes it clear. The choice is yours. Do well, don't do well. And we all have the same opportunity to choose. And through the power of the Spirit, we can be victorious. We can rule over it. We can be washed in the blood of Christ and live holy lives, be saved, and live victorious Christian lives. And you know what? That's what God wants for us, to live that kind of life. Now, verse 8, Cain talked with his brother Abel. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. If you look at this, it seems very clear that Cain planned this out. Not only the first murder, it's premeditated murder. It's the first death. As I said, you know, there all of these firsts in the book of Genesis. But the question is, why did Cain murder Abel? Well, ultimately, it comes back to the fact that he was angry. And why was he angry? Because God didn't accept his sacrifice and he accepted his brother's. But when someone is angry with God, what can they do about it? Nothing. So they often take it out on, you know, the object of God's blessing and desire and love. And that's the person that is walking with the Lord. And that's what Cain does. He takes out his anger on his brother. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So the first sass in the Bible too, I guess you'd say, you know, so he murders his brother and then he's given the Lord attitude on top of it. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's interesting. So it's interesting that he buried him. Isn't that interesting? His blood cries out that he did somehow to dispose of his body. I don't know if it was instinctive or what exactly happened. Several years ago, I had a situation that I got involved with through a friend of our family, out-of-state family friend who had a sister in up in Louisville area there. And the sister was murdered by her daughter and her daughter's boyfriend. And, you know, divorced, single mom, 16, I think the daughter was about 16 at the time, maybe a 18-ish year old boyfriend. And they plotted with a couple other young men, and they, the boyfriend, stabbed the mom to death, and they tried to bury, first thing they tried to do was go bury her in the cemetery in Boulder at night. It was a just, but that didn't work out. They dug kind of a shallow grave, and it didn't work out, and then they took her home, and they tried to do other things to dispose of her body, and that didn't work out. Eventually, they got caught, and it was a big court case and up in Boulder County, and they both were convicted, and they're still in jail. Both of them and some of their accomplices are in jail as well. And it was just very interesting to me that instinctively they, even though they had done this, they wanted to go bury her in the cemetery. It was just a tragedy all the way around. And so I don't know if this is something that goes back, just this, even if you murder somebody like Cain does, that then you take, he takes his brother's body and buries him in the ground. But God sees. Be sure, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so he says, verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So whether he just let his brother's blood spill out, or whether, you know, and just left him hidden somewhere, or buried him in the ground, whatever. The ground was now not going to yield its strength anymore for him as a result of that sin. And the blessings that Cain had enjoyed, both, you know, as a farmer, would be greatly diminished. But societally speaking, he would also be an outcast. And so Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, it's really interesting, particularly in these early chapters of Genesis, that what's fascinating to me, if you notice it here, is that so they're walking with God, talking with God. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're expelled after the fall from the garden. But for those first several generations, at least some of them, at least this family, even the wayward ones, still have this relationship and this ability to talk with God. Isn't that very, it's very interesting to me. So Cain is having this conversation with God, and he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Because I suspect that most of you would say, my sin is greater than I can bear. But that's not what he says. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain is not really sorry about his sin. He's sorry about the punishment. And that's a lot of people. In fact, he would have been just fine if God never asked him about it. He would have just pretended like, oh, there, I had a brother. You know, but he's upset, not that he sinned against God. He's not even upset that what he did to his parents, what he did to his brother. He's only upset about the punishment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we get a little bit insight into this way of thinking. It's a couple kinds of people and a couple kinds of sorrow. There are those with godly sorrow, and there are those with the sorrow of the world. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world is, "I'm sorry I got caught." The sorrow of the world is, "I'm only sorry that it didn't work out. I'm only sorry that my terrible plan or my destructive plan or my hurtful plan didn't work, didn't achieve the end result that I hoped it would." That's the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to or consistent with salvation, and it's never regretted. It's like the sorrow, you know, of Saul. When you see Saul in the Bible, Saul is one of those guys that he was only sorry, not that he displeased God, not that he rebelled against God, you know, particularly when he disobeyed God's command and didn't wipe out the Amalekites. He was only sorry that it didn't work out, that God, you know, that, again, another guy that tried to approach God on his terms. He was just sorry that it didn't work out and that the kingdom was going to be torn from him and he was going to lose what he had. Ultimately, he would lose his life. In that case, it led to physical death. But what is being talked about by Paul is spiritual death. Because there's a lot of people that are sorry, but they'll never repent. They're just sorry that life is not what they wanted it to be. They're not sorry over sin. They're not sorry that they displeased God. They're never going to repent and get right with God. And that seems, Cain seems to have a little bit, if not a lot, of that. And so he says, verse 14, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." That's interesting. So the murderer, number one, is worried he's going to be murdered. Number two, he thinks that everybody's going to behave just like him. And I think that what he is most likely afraid of is retribution. Because a lot of these people are all, there would have been a lot of very close relatives, obviously, still at this time, that would have wanted retribution because he murdered his brother, their brother, you know, their cousin, their close relative as well. And so he's worried they're going to take out vengeance upon him. And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So to prevent retaliation against Cain and further sin, God established that Cain should not be touched, and he set an identifying mark on him as a reminder, and to show who he was, if anybody didn't know who he was and didn't know who he looked like. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, we don't know what the mark was. People have speculated for probably since they first read this what the mark was. We have no idea what the mark was, and so there's really, I mean, not we have not even a clue what the mark was, so there's kind of no point in trying to guess at it. But I will say this, that from a spiritual perspective, sin, here's the thing to remember. Sin has the potential to mark you for life. Don't ever forget that. Sin has the potential to leave its mark on you. And while God may spare you, and while God may show you grace and mercy, sometimes those marks don't go away. And, you know, there are consequences. God will forgive you, but there are consequences sometimes that last the rest of our lives. And that was the case for Cain. Now, verse 16, let's talk about the descendants of Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So the final consequence of sin, at least in this story, is that it drives us away from God. Sin drives us further from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, there is, of course, the great verse on the separation produced by sin. And Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so we discover perhaps the worst consequence of sin is separation from God. And man, as I said, including Cain, even though he had fallen and even though he was living outside the paradise that God had created, he still enjoyed a close relationship with God. But sin, further sin, continued sin, unwillingness to reject sin and walk into victory quickly changed that as well. You know, it's interesting, when they left the garden in chapter 3, when God drove them out of the garden, they left to the east. They went east of Eden. And that's a little bit of the kind of a little bit, but that's where Steinbeck gets his title, East of Eden, although it has nothing to do with this particular story here. But the idea is, in Scripture, we see whenever people are moving east, symbolically, they're moving away from God. So as they travel east, and you see people in the Bible moving east in an easterly direction, they're moving away from God. That's why the temple and the tabernacle before it, the door always faced to the east, and the further west you went in the temple, you came to the holy place and the holy of holies. As you moved west, you were moving toward God. But when you moved east, you were moving away. So we see symbolically here, Cain is moving further away from God as he heads even east of Eden, which they had exited and were dwelling just east of the garden. He goes a little bit further there. And it says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, people say, well, who was Cain's wife? Well, Cain would have had to have married a sister or a close relative of another brother and sister. Time's passing here, but he would have likely married a sister or a relative. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, we recognize that after Seth was born, who we'll talk about in a moment here, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So they had Cain, they had Abel, they had Seth. Then Adam lives a total of 800 years and has all kinds of children. So some combination of those children, or Cain and one of those children, then begin to produce this line of Cain. Now, this is long before the Levitical prohibition against such, and long, it would have been obviously necessary. And also, part of the reason that developed later, not the entire reason, there were obviously spiritual reasons, but part of the reason that developed was that eventually now it's obviously very dangerous to genetically to marry a close relative. And so, but back then, none of those mutations had a chance to develop and propagate. This is, you know, relatively early on. But we need to also keep in mind that, as I just read to you, that Adam lived 800 years. And as verse 3 tells us here in Genesis chapter 4, it says, in the process, this whole story began after the phrase, in the process of time. So we don't know how old Cain was when he killed Abel, 30, 40, older. We don't really know exactly. But time is passing and the population is growing rapidly. No doubt people who didn't even know who Cain was or know exactly what he looked like. Thus the mark is important. Those that that needed a reminder, don't touch him. Some people say, well, how many people? Well, let me just put it in perspective. In between 1975 and 2023, 48 years, the world's population doubled from 4 billion to 8 billion in 48 years. So you can see, and we'll talk about this when we get to the flood of Noah, that the world's population could have been quite large at that time, and a lot of people suggest in the billions. So it kind of changes the whole frame of reference for these stories when you start to realize the number of people that would have been on earth even at this time. Now, verse 18, it says, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah, Bridezilla. The second one doesn't come from that, but it works. And so now we have Lamech. He's the first polygamist in the Bible, the father of polygamy, at least as far as we know. And this obviously goes against God's design, because what did God say in chapter 2, verse 24? And a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. Not he shall go out and amass a harem. You know, he doesn't say that. But Lamech decides, yeah, two is better than one. And so he marries two women, and Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, so nomadic peoples. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and the flute, so the musicians. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So man is quickly developing. We've gone from shepherds and farmers, and now we've got man advancing and further and raising livestock and music and craftsmanship. Quite rapidly, man is advancing in knowledge. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So man is going downhill fast spiritually. Lamech, he not only was he a polygamist, but he also was someone who had killed somebody. Murdered a young man, perhaps in self-defense or, you know, some sort of violent interaction. And then he begins to brag about it and boast of being greater than God in retribution. Really interesting. So as you look around the world today and you say the world is really not in, not doing so great, well, this was the same thing. And yet in verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So Abel was likely, you know, the you're going to see this, and it would seem that this was the case. You're going to see that there is a chosen line throughout the book of Genesis. And the focus, you know, others are mentioned and discussed, and but the focus always goes to that chosen line. And it was Abel, it would seem, but Cain killed Abel. Satan probably thought he won because the one who was to be the line of the Messiah, the plan of redemption that God had already revealed, well, God took him out, or Satan rather took him out. And then he also drove Cain, Satan did, far from God. But God brings forth a replacement, and a man named Seth. That's what Seth means, replaced. He's the replacement and the one who would continue the line of the Messiah. If you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, you see the line of the Messiah goes from Adam through Seth. Seth becomes the one, for obvious reasons. Cain was not. So, difficult time. And in verse 26, we're going to see the first revival as well. Dark time, but God is still working. And as for Seth, to him also was a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So they wandered and wandered and wandered, and all of a sudden there is this revival when men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Amidst all this chaos, amidst all this moral decline and pride and murder and violence, we see the first revival in history. Amidst the spiritual decay, we see God working and men beginning to call on the name of the Lord. And so it's great encouragement to us that in times of great decay, great spiritual degradation, that there is always the opportunity for men to begin to call on the name of the Lord. And there is the opportunity for us to pray and to seek that revival and to feed that and to feed men when they do begin to call upon the name of the Lord and to give them the gospel. So we see this tragic progression of sin, but also the grace of God continuing to draw man back to himself. God has always been faithful to do that. As man wanders, God is faithful to draw him back and to have the door open when he does come back. And so we pray for a similar work in our day. We don't get discouraged. We don't remain discouraged by the things that we see. We pray and we seek the Lord. If he could do it then, if he could do it in these conditions, he can do it today. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good, that you always search man out, that you always open the door to him in repentance. And so we pray in our day, Lord, that you would, that men would begin to seek you, that we would preach the gospel that they might be saved, that we would feed them with your word, that you would cause your church to choose to do well and to be holy and to walk in holiness. Lord, may you work in our day. If it's only going to be once more, Lord, let it be once more. Let it be now. Draw many to yourself. As we're praying here tonight, if you've come tonight and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, it's time. Now is the time to give your life to Christ. There's no better time than now to surrender your life to him, to receive the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate blood shed that puts away our sin, takes away the sin of the world, cleanses a man from all sin and unrighteousness. If you haven't been born again through Jesus Christ and you don't know that you're spending an eternity with him in heaven, if you're not serving him now, the good news is all these things can be yours, giving your life to Christ. But if we choose to reject him, then we bear our sin. Our sin remains, and the consequence, eternal consequence, spiritual death in hell apart from God. But the Lord is beckoning. Beckoning not only to the world today, but to any. And if you're here and he's calling to you, I invite you right now just to raise your hand this evening. We're going to pray further. I'll lead you in a prayer this evening that God will hear a prayer of repentance. If you haven't done that, you slip up your hand right now. We're going to pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the love that you've given us. Now, Lord, may we choose to do well. May we have the strength in your spirit to do well. Lord, may many do well. May you pour out your grace and your kindness, your spirit in our day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.